Well, let us now turn to God's Word. Our scripture reading will come from Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And be reading through verse 35. And if you would notice for the scripture reading, you can find it on the insert in the back of your bulletins from the English Standard Version. That's the version I'll be reading from, so you can follow along there. On one side of that insert is the sermon outline, and on the other side, the scripture reading from Luke 14. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 14, the verses 25 through 35. Keep in mind the outline there that I put in your bulletin as you listen to God's word proclaimed today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, several years ago while attending the OPC General Assembly, I had the opportunity to spend quite a bit of time talking with a pastor from Africa who had to flee for his life from his country, from his home to the United States because of Christian persecution. He had to leave his wife and his children behind. He told me the story of how in April 2007, at the conclusion of a Sunday morning worship service, as the church members were heading to the doors, the government security police had arrived, blocking their exit from the church. And they took all 80 of those in attendance that day into police custody because as Christians, they had publicly worshiped the Lord. And for the next 11 days, they remained in police custody. And upon their release, they were told they could not publicly worship the Lord in their church building anymore. So the congregation began to meet for worship in private homes. 4 years later, the police showed up unexpected one morning at the church office building. They raided the church offices, seizing the church computers and putting the pastor and his office staff and the members present there that day in prison. They told the pastor and his office staff that if they would deny Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would be released from prison and could go home. Initially, none of them did. The pastor told me that because no one did, they then took him out of his cell and into a separate room and demanded that he deny Christ. When he refused, they beat him on the back with an iron rod. He still has the scars today. And when they could not force him to deny Christ by the beating, they told him that they would not stop beating him until he went back to the cells where his members were in jail and tell them that he had denied Christ and they should too. And in the midst of the beating, the pastor said to the guards, "It does not matter what I tell them. it would not make a difference to them. Their faith in Jesus is their own, and it's real. Finally, they stopped beating him and put him back in his cell. They then called the church secretary and told her that her pastor had denied Jesus and demanded that she do the same. She said, "Sir, my pastor would never do that. And even if he did, it would not matter to me. My faith belongs to Jesus Christ, my Savior." After holding the pastor and staff in prison for some 40 days, more than a month, eventually they let them go. A few months later, word came to this pastor that his life was in danger and that he had to flee the country without his family to the United States, leaving his wife and children behind. When I talked with him at that General Assembly, he had not seen his wife or his children for 2 years. It took 2 more years after my conversation with him before they finally were united again, safely in the United States. And by God's grace today, we can now publicly say his name. Pastor Zacharias Abraham and his wife and children are living together in the United States, and he is the pastor of Redeemer OPC in Atlanta, Georgia. This now OPC pastor experienced firsthand the cost of being a disciple of Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling us about in our passage today. In verse 25, you can see that there are great crowds accompanying Jesus. In the previous passages, Jesus has told us about the wedding feast that has come, the salvation wedding feast with his arrival, his coming to earth. He has told us in the previous verses about the great banquet and offered an invitation to the banquet of salvation. A great crowd is accompanying Jesus, an enthusiastic crowd that has witnessed Jesus perform miracles, that has listened to him speak and his word. They know, it seems, he's been sent from God, and they're following him around in large numbers. It's a large crowd because it seems that there may be many seekers. Perhaps you've heard that term before in churches today. Sometimes they'll describe it as if they're having a seeker service, a service in which they try to make it easy to have seekers understand or know about the gospel, to get them to come to church, to fill up their church building, making it seem as if knowing Christ and coming to Christ is easy. Jesus has seekers, a great crowd accompanying him. And Jesus wants those in the crowd to know that following Christ is not easy. He turns to them in verse 25, and he speaks to them in the verse that follows, and he tells them something which would be hard for anyone to hear, and especially a seeker to understand. He goes on in the next verse, verse 26, to say, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What does that mean? You say, well, doesn't the law tell us in the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother? Whether they are believers or not, you still have to honor them. That's what the law says. You say, as you listen to Jesus' words, well, hasn't Jesus taught us elsewhere to love your neighbor as yourself? You say, well, doesn't Jesus spend much time throughout the Gospels talking about our earthly relationships and how we should reconcile with one another? Matthew 18, when we are in conflict with one another. All of that is true. But then why does Jesus go on here in verse 26 to say that we must hate our father, our mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters? All of the most intimate family relationships we can know. And Jesus says we must hate them all to be a disciple. It's important that we understand what Jesus means when he uses the word as translated here in English as hate. The Greek word he uses does not mean that you have to hate your earthly family members like the Bible tells us to hate sin. But the word for hate that Jesus uses means that when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, all the relationships in your life, even family relationships, are reordered. It means that you follow the first and the greatest commandment first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep the first commandment and the first and greatest commandment, as Jesus reaffirms it in the Gospels, it means that you focus first of all on the vertical relationship you have with God. That vertical relationship between God and you supersedes all horizontal relationships that you have in your life. If you follow Jesus, if you're one of his disciples, the Lord Jesus is the first importance relationship in all your life. It means that you must love him more than your father and mother. He has priority over them. Don't let them get in the way or what they want in relationship with them compared to Christ. It means that you love Jesus more than your wife and children. Don't let them get in the way of your relationship with him. It means that you love Jesus more than your brothers and sisters. All of the most intimate family relationships listed by Jesus in this verse, and the cost of being one of his disciples, is that the Lord Jesus Christ becomes priority. Your relationship with him and what he calls you to do and be in living your life for him is a priority even over them. This hit home for me like never before when I spoke to this pastor from Africa some years ago. He told me that the members of his congregation were arrested and they could not go home to be with their families if they would not deny their faith in Jesus Christ. All they had to do is say that they didn't believe in Jesus Christ and they denied their profession and they could go home and be with their wife and children again. And at first, no one did it. But they were in prison for more than a month. Their families suffering financially. How were their children? How was their wife going to eat? Almost all the Christians refused, but there were some that denied Christ and went home. And when they got home, their wife, not happy for what they've done. You denied Christ? Why did you do that? And after he was released from jail, the pastor told me that he had to meet with several couples where the husband had done that very thing. And they had to work it out together, the consequences of what had happened and restoring their relationship with the Lord and one another. Do you see how in today's world, this verse of what Jesus tells us to do is more than just about non-believing family pressure to attend family activities instead of the church, although that's true too. Do you see how in today's culture this verse is more than just non-believing family pressure to live your life like them instead of living your life like Christ? Yes, it's about that too. But Jesus adds in verse 26 that extra point after he lists out the family relationships. Look what he adds at the end of that list. Yes, and even his own life. Now, a common interpretation of this last part of the verse is to emphasize that Jesus takes priority over everything else you do in your life. And that's true. Jesus takes priority over your work, or whatever else you're required to do, he must be the first priority. You live your life to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and all of that is true. But in this context, and as you will see in the next verse, Jesus means something more than that. He means that you would be willing to give up your own life. Like the members of the African pastor's church in prison, for the sake of your relationship with him. You see, to follow Christ, as Jesus tells us in these verses, is not seeker-friendly and seeker-easily. It's a wonderful grace and salvation and eternal life. But in this world, it may cost you something. And so Jesus goes on in verse 27 to say, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What is Jesus saying here? Bearing your own cross, coming after him. You remember where Jesus is going when Jesus tells them, "Come after me." Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. When he goes to Jerusalem, we know what's going to happen to him at the end of Luke's gospel. They're going to tell lies about him. They're going to twist his words and make him say something he didn't say. They're going to insult him. They're going to try to force him to deny that he is the Son of God and the Savior of God's people. They're going to tell the civil authorities, the Romans, that Jesus is dangerous. And so, he's going to be arrested, turned over to the Roman authorities, beaten and scourged and crucified on the cross. And so what does Jesus mean in verse 27 when he tells us, "Come after me"? He means that you must be willing as a believer in this world to go through what Jesus went through. You must be willing and prepared to share and identify in his suffering. You must be willing to be treated in the way he was treated. That could happen to you. And you should be prepared for that treatment. To know that lies will be told about you and other believers. To know that your words will be twisted to say something you didn't mean so it seems bad or evil. To know that as believers you will be insulted because of your relationship with Christ. Efforts will be made to force you to deny the truth of his word and ultimately him. And if you don't do what they say, you can be ridiculed because they can't control you because the relationship with Christ is over all else, even the threats on your life. And the civil authorities will be told that you are a danger and should be put in jail. That's what can happen to believers in Christ, that Jesus said, verse 27, "Come after him." But notice the phrase that comes before that in that verse, verse 27. "Whoever does not bear his own cross." You see, Christ bore the cross for you. And yet, as disciples of Christ, he now says, "Who must bear your own cross." You see, in Christ Jesus, he has bore the cross for you. He went and suffered. He died for your sins on the cross. He paid for your sins. He bore the suffering of the cross for you. But if you are in Christ and a follower and a disciple of Christ, you may share or be called to share in his sufferings and in that bearing. And you must know, as Jesus tells us in this verse, that no one else can do it for you. Christ has already done it. But you can't bear the cross for your children or for someone else you love. Everyone who is a follower of Christ, Jesus tells us, must bear that cross on your own. No one else that you know can bear it for you. Now notice how many times in these verses the Lord emphasizes the cost of being a disciple. We've already seen it twice. At the end of verse 26, he cannot be my disciple. At the end of verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. At the end of verse 33, the last verse of that section, he cannot be my disciple. Three times the Lord emphasizes those words. Three times it follows something that it may cost you. Three times the emphasis is that if you are a disciple of Christ, it may cost you something, or you cannot be his disciple. And sandwiched between then, those repetitious words, he cannot be my disciple, we have these two illustrations in the verses 28 through 32. Two illustrations which the Lord gives us to help us contemplate what that cost would be and what happens if we won't bear that cost. The first illustration begins in verse 28. It's about the tower builder. The Lord tells us in that verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" If you're going to build a tower, you must first sit down as the builder and count the cost of what it will take to accomplish the building of that tower. And Jesus is saying, if you are going to follow me and be my disciple, you are like a man building a tower. You need to first sit down and contemplate what the cost may be. Look ahead. Determine what it will take to complete that tower. Verse 29. "Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" You see, if you lay the foundation and you're not able to finish building the tower, Jesus tells us, even in this worldly realm, you can become a laughingstock. People will look at the piece of land and the foundation that was started but never completed. And they look around and they say, "This man began to build and was not able to finish, not able to complete the task put before him." And Jesus now uses this illustration to say, this is how it is in the Christian life if you are called to be my disciple. There is nothing that a non-believer delights in more than to know of someone who claims to be a Christian, supposedly laying the foundation, but when push comes to shove in his life and he can't bear the cost, he denies it. He can't go through what it will take to bear that cost. He gives up. Jesus says it's like a tower with a foundation laid but not completed. And others, as Jesus tells us in this illustration, will look at you and that believer who supposedly had a foundation and claimed to be a Christian and mock you, saying, "This man began to build but was not able to finish." This man claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be a follower and a disciple of Christ, but when things got tough, when the critical decisions had to be made, he was not able to finish. He could not go through what the cost would be. And there's the foundation, there's the tower. Unfinished. To be a disciple, you can't move into a life with Christ and then to move out of a life of Christ when it gets tough and difficult. There's nothing that the non-believing world mocks more than supposedly a Christian who can't bear the cost and gives it up. When Jesus came into the world, he didn't just lay a foundation with his miracles and the teaching that he gave. When times got tough, when the persecution started against him, when he started to head toward the cross, he didn't quit. When the insults started, he continued on. When the lies started, he continued on. When the suffering started and the arrest started and the process of putting him on the cross got underway, he continued all the way to the end. He went to the cross for you. He finished it. He completed. The foundation laid, the tower built, salvation accomplished. And now he tells you, as a disciple, that you need to finish it in him. The second illustration, Jesus goes on to expand further in verse 31. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So you have a king and he's about to go out to war. He's got an army of men 10,000 strong. And now he hears that there is another king, a king that he is going to encounter. He has an army that is double his size, 20,000 men coming against him. Going against an army of 20,000 with 10,000, the odds are against this king. What king who knows this won't first sit down and contemplate those odds? Recognize that he's outnumbered, recognizing that if he sends his 10,000 men into war against 20,000, this could potentially be a slaughter of all those men. What king does not contemplate that, Jesus said? And then he goes on to say in verse 32, and if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You see what Jesus is saying in this illustration about the Christian life? If you are a seeker and have just become a Christian because you think it's the cool or the easy thing to do, and you don't sit down and contemplate the cost or that it may cost you something dear, maybe your own life, then you won't be prepared to face what is before you in terms of the world's hostility to the kingdom of Christ in this world. And you will not contemplate the cost that the odds will be against you, that you might get slaughtered. You will not be prepared to follow your commitment to Christ all the way to the end and to suffer for Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, you have to know that living in this world will likely cost you something important. And if you don't contemplate the cost beforehand, when push comes to shove, you may give in. And like the king, go for peace before the fight and the battle ever starts. You become a believer. You see that the environment for the believer is becoming difficult, hostile. You don't want to fight or give up that cost. So before it ever starts, you make peace with that world. But when Jesus went to the cross, all the earthly world was against him. He knew that he would be all alone. He knew that he would get slaughtered. And yet, when he stood before Pilate, he did not make peace. Do you see the two points of Jesus' illustration? The tower builder, because he did not count the cost, when facing the cost, just never finishes. The warrior king, because he did not want to face the cost, which looks overwhelming to him, just gives in and makes peace. He doesn't fight at all. And that's why Jesus sums it all up in verse 33, repeating that phrase at the end for the third time. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The cost to being Jesus' disciple is to renounce everything for his sake. You must be willing to renounce the earthly relationships he has already listed out, having Jesus be priority over them. Otherwise, you've laid a foundation and never finished. You must be willing to endure what he endured in terms of his suffering in this world. Otherwise, you'll just make peace. Renouncing means forsaking everything in this world for his sake, surrendering all for his sake and the salvation he has given you. And there he ends it again for a third time, saying, he cannot be my disciple. Why is it so important to renounce everything, that it would take importance, that his importance would be over everything else in your life? Why is that so important to being a disciple of Christ in this world? Jesus gives us one more illustration. Verse 34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The disciples of Jesus in this world are the salt of the world. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you follow him as he has called you, you are the salt of the world. If you live your life as a faithful follower and believer in Christ, your life in this world is going to be salty. Your life is going to be different. You won't give in to their wickedness and their sin. You will stand up and speak against those who live their lives in a way which is not pleasing to God. You will stand up for the truth, and that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and there is only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And your life will be salty in this world. But what if you're not willing to go the way, all the way? What if you serve for a time and calculate the cost and give it up? What if you serve for a time as a faithful follower of Christ, but when the push comes to shove and the odds are against you, you make peace? How shall its saltiness be restored? See that? That's Jesus' question, verse 34. Once salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Like the African pastor, the pastor from Africa told me about those men who had been in prison, who denied Christ and went home to be with their wives and families. He was able to counsel them to help them restore their relationship with Christ, their commitment to Christ, and their relationship with their wives and families based on what they had done. But what if that saltiness is not restored? Jesus goes on in the next verse to say, verse 35, it is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. You see, if salt loses its taste, if salt loses its flavor, if it loses its saltiness, the chemical composition of what that is, it is of no use. Sometimes they would take salt and they would throw it on the soil to enrich the soil, or they would throw it on the manure pile for the compost or whatever they used it for, so that it would enhance the fertilizer that would be put upon the soil to grow things that they needed. But if the salt has lost its taste, if it's lost its flavor, it is no good. And Jesus tells us it's thrown away. It's not good for the soil to throw it in the ground. It's not even good for the manure pile because it does nothing. It is thrown away. As a Christian, the saltiness of your life is that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you identify with His death and resurrection, that you live your life for Him because He has saved you from your sins. That is the saltiness of a person's life. And if you make peace with the world around you, if you don't finish the journey because it's too tough and you give it up or deny Christ, then the Lord tells us in this illustration that you're no good for the Lord in this world, because your life is the same as the non-believer. And as Jesus tells us in this verse, you're thrown away from the kingdom of heaven. Just like salt has lost its taste, it's no good and thrown out, so is someone who claims to be a disciple who's not willing to bear the cost, no good to the Lord. Jesus says, just like the salt that's lost its taste and is no good and is thrown out, so like the believer who makes peace with the world and won't live their life for Christ and follow Him and suffer with Him and live their life for Him. It's no good for the kingdom of God, no use for His kingdom and for Christ. And it's the Lord who throws that salt away. Do you see how it ends, verse 35? Look at the last phrase. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the phrase that Jesus often uses when a parable is told. And in the parable, after the parable is told, He will say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And there are some who will come and want to know more, and there's some that will walk away. And when this phrase is spoken by our Lord, it's a call for people to hear. It's a call that recognizes the difficulty of what this call is to follow Christ and to be His disciple. He's already laid out the difficulties of what it may mean to be a disciple of Christ. As the passage began with the glorious wedding feast and the great banquet and the celebration of salvation from sin and eternal judgment for God, what a glorious feast! What a glorious salvation! How could anybody turn down salvation from sin and eternal life forevermore with God seated at the table of the great banquet? But it also means in this world that you contemplate following your Savior and what that means. It's not an easy thing. It's not a seeker service friendly easy thing, make it easy for you. That's the point of these verses and what Jesus tells us in these verses. To follow Christ to the cross may be costly. And when you commit your life to Him, you must contemplate what it means in terms of what you will face following Him in this world. The pastor from Africa already had to face that fact in his relationship with Christ. He learned how his relationship with Christ had to supersede everything else in his life, including 4 years apart from his wife and kids. And for much of those 4 years, wondering if he would ever see them again. He could have made it so much easier if he had just denied Christ. He could have been home and lived with them quietly in that place. But when I spoke with him 5 years ago at that General Assembly, I asked him if he would be willing to come out and talk with us about his experience. I've been working on that. He told me that he would be willing as soon as his family had been reunited enough and that they had some time to work things out. But he also said that he would only come on one condition. And that condition was that he would be able to speak to the young people of our congregation about this persecution. He said, since I've been to the United States, and this was 5 years ago, he said, I see the same things that happened in my home country happening here. And the Christians there didn't pay attention to what was happening around them for too long. They just let things happen without standing up to it until it was too late. He said the first thing the government did was tell the teachers in the schools that were Christians that they could not talk about God or pray in the schools anymore. There was very little concern when it happened. The second thing the government did was tell the Christian churches that they needed to report on all their activities, when they went to worship, what meetings they would have, all the things that they did as Christians, what days of the week they did things, and they complied, telling the government all their activities without protest. And the third thing that the government did was spread the word that Christians in the country were a threat and a danger to society. And it wasn't long before they used the information they had gathered from the Christians themselves, that the Christians had voluntarily given them, to locate them and eventually round them up and arrest them and put them in jail. And by that time, the government propaganda had taken hold. And when it happened, there was very little protest from their fellow countrymen. He said to me, I see those same things happening in the United States. He said this 5 years ago. And if I come, I want to talk to your youth, the next generation, to prepare them for a life of discipleship in following Christ. This pastor wants to tell his story. He wants the young people of congregations throughout our denomination to be prepared what might be coming in their future as a disciple of Christ, that they can contemplate the cost. That yes, in the life of a Christian, there may be a day when you have, like he did, to choose family and your life for Christ. Are you a disciple of Christ? As the culture around us becomes increasingly more hostile against Christians, more than ever, you must contemplate what it might cost you. The glorious banquet of salvation has arrived. God's Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for you. He contemplated the cost. He completed the journey by his death on the cross and his resurrection. The tower's been built. As he stood before Pilate, he didn't make peace. And your sins are paid for, and you are his forevermore. What a glorious salvation. But Jesus didn't end with the parable of the great feast. He ended Luke chapter 14 with the cost of discipleship. The cost of following Christ in this world. The cost about what it means to be salty and to not lose the taste of salt in your Christian life. And he knows it's not easy. And so he said to them, and by his word he now tells you, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he said it to the crowd, some came to hear more, and some walked away. When you hear the cost and contemplate the cost of the great salvation that God sent his Son to die on the cross for you, that's what it cost for him. May you identify with that cost and the salvation, hearing what has been said, following him to the cross. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this scripture passage by which, as we read it, we are reminded about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. For Lord, as we read through these verses, our Lord's instructions are so clear. And as we identify with this text, we can see the temptation that the Lord is speaking about. Those who commit their life to Christ, and then when times get tough, have a foundation, but nothing built. Those who commit their lives to Christ and contemplate then what the cost may be, what they may suffer because they know Christ, and so they make peace and don't stand for you. Father, these temptations are real. And Lord, in the world in which we live, as we hear each day of the hostility against Christians and what Christians believe, Lord, we are reminded of what it may mean and what it may cost us to live for Christ in this world. We are thankful, Lord, that as believers, we have that great salvation, that our Savior has gone to the cross and has bared it all, your wrath for our sins on the cross. We're thankful, Lord, that in Jesus Christ, we see the wonderful eternal life that he has for all of his people. And we pray, Lord, that as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ, he may be our number one priority relationship in all that we do. And you may give us courage to live each day for him. We're thankful, Lord, for this pastor that now serves in Atlanta area, in our own denomination. We're thankful that you brought together his family once again, that though they were 4 years apart, they have been all brought together on this earth again. We pray for him and his continued ministry, and that you would bless him as he faithfully preaches your word and your truth each day, each Lord's day. And Lord, as we continue to know of what he suffered and your great deliverance for him, not only on earth, but in Christ, may we too know this wonderful salvation which you have given. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.